Our Father and our God, as we come to this place in which the Word of God is proclaimed, that you would make fertile soil in our minds and hearts so that the seeds planted might take root and might find sustenance and might bear fruit in and of itself as a result of the ministry of the Spirit of God and the Word of God this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was a Boy Scout. Now, scouting isn't exactly what it used to be. But when I was involved, it certainly was an excellent program through which many boys turned into men and into good citizens. Now, I never made it to Eagle Scout. My brother, who was 3 years older than I was, did in fact achieve that significant milestone. I never made it that far. I was too involved in other things when I should have been working on all those other merit badges. But I did get far enough in the scouting program to get inducted into a quasi-secret honorary organization. I say quasi-secret because at least when I was involved in it, you were not supposed to let anyone else in the scouts know what it was about. They were going to put you, you see, through some activities, and you weren't supposed to know what was going to happen to you until you got there, which meant that none of the other scouts were supposed to know either, those uninitiated. And so everyone in our troop knew of the existence of this organization, but they knew nothing about what the organization did. Now, since scouting has changed so radically, I am now going to reveal some of the secret things that we did. Now, I'm not naming the organization so that I can always deny that I divulged any classified information. But first, you see, we went on a camping trip. Now, that's no big deal. I mean, camping is what Boy Scouts did, and we did a lot of camping. But in this case, the camping trip was in a wooded enclave near the Chesapeake Bay, and the main idea in this organization was to teach survival skills to the scouts, individual survival skills, so that every one of us went off by ourselves in this expansive woods. We were to have no contact with anyone else in the group, certainly with no contact with any leader, for about a 24-hour period, and we weren't allowed even to speak during that period. We were simply on our own in unfamiliar territory. We were allowed to have a sleeping bag, no tent. You just hoped it didn't rain. And then we could have one change of clothes, no flashlight. And after dinner, they did feed us dinner as a group, but you still couldn't speak during that time. After dinner, they filled our canteens with water, gave us a paper cup, one match, and a raw egg. That was to be for breakfast. Did you know that you can boil an egg in a paper cup? You actually can, as long as you can actually build a fire and get it going with just the one match that they gave you. And the paper cup filled with water will not burn, at least as long as it takes to cook an egg. That was the idea. Now, if you blew the fire and wasted your match, then you were cooked rather than the egg. And then you went hungry until lunchtime. They weren't completely sadistic. They did eventually feed us lunch. Well, they led us out to an isolated area as darkness fell. And they plopped us down one by one, and we were separated by at least 50 feet or so from anyone else. No flashlights allowed, as I mentioned. No conversations with anyone else. And on this particular occasion, there was no supermoon like we had this past week. And even if there was any moonlight at all, the woods were dense enough to make it just really, really dark. You could not see the person who was closest to you for the rest of the night once darkness fell. So there I was in the middle of who knows where by myself, completely in the dark, laying in a sleeping bag on the hard ground, no contact with anyone, nothing to do but be alone with my thoughts. Nothing to do but wait for the dawn. And the dawn couldn't come fast enough. I had to know where I was. And I had to know who was around me. And so it was a disconcerting and disorienting 8 hours or so. And not everybody in the group made it. Or some couldn't handle it. They cried out in the middle of the night until one of the leaders came and got them and took them back to the base camp and then made arrangements to send them home. Oh, how we longed for the dawn to break. I thought of this experience as I began to explore the second verse of the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Now, that's the hymn we are using during this Advent season to capture the essence of what the season is about. Advent, of course, as I mentioned last week, is a time of reflection and contemplation in anticipation of the coming of Christ. Certainly to reenact, as it were, the first coming of Christ into that dark world, but also to prepare ourselves, the church, for the second coming of Christ as he comes into the darkness of our world. We unpacked the first verse of this hymn last week. We sang it entirely, and you remember it. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. And then we sang the chorus, which we sang a few moments ago. Would you sing that with me? Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. We spoke of the meaning of Emmanuel last week, God with us, and the importance of the presence of God for his people over the centuries. And we spoke about the redemption of sinners through the sacrifice of Christ, all in anticipation of the coming of Christ. Today we explore the meaning of the second verse, which goes like this. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Sing with me. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. As we mentioned last week, the hymn writers used four titles for Christ in this hymn. In the first verse, he spoke of Emmanuel, which has obvious significance for the incarnation of the Son of God. In this verse, the title is Day Spring. Subsequent verses will speak of wisdom as a title for Christ and desire of nations. Day Spring is a marvelous way of speaking of the breaking of dawn, of the coming of light after a period of darkness. It is a common theme in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Perhaps the first time that we see the scriptures speak of the light of God bursting on the scene of history, other than the creation itself, is the prophecy of that pagan prophet Balaam, who was at the time a spokesman for God, a true prophet, although not a genuine believer in Yahweh. Balak, the king of Moab, had wanted Balaam to curse his enemy, who was Israel. But Balaam could only speak what God told him. And the only thing that Balaam could do was to bless Israel. And in one of Balaam's oracles, he said this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. This, of course, may have been the first prophecy of the star and the Magi followed to find the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. But whatever its significance, God bursts on the scene to vanquish the enemies of the people of God. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it speaks of Messiah as the Son of Righteousness. It says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." In both of these cases in the Old Testament, the light of God emerges from a period of darkness where the world is captivated by sin, and the true people of God are oppressed by the darkness of the world, but find hope in the promised coming of the Messiah. This day spring, this coming of new light only has meaning when it breaks through the darkness. And this theme is expressed wonderfully through the hymn. Now usually in this time of the year, we love to focus on the blessings of the lights, on the festivities, on the spectacle of the holiday season. When we lived in West Virginia, we became acquainted with an extraordinary lighting festival. It was held every year in Wheeling, West Virginia. Decades ago, a high school industrial arts department began producing all kinds of displays with lights for the holiday season, and this took off and became an institution. Various aspects of the Christmas themes were produced, as well as an incredible array of characters, cartoons, and otherwise, nutcrackers and so forth, along with displays of even sports activities and events. And eventually the whole city was involved in the action. Lights covered the city from the downtown to the main state park in the area and the golf course. They were all lit up. And all people came from literally streams of cars from around the region for those 3 or 4 weeks that they had those lights up on display, and it was a spectacular event every year. But all of it really doesn't get at the essence of Advent at all, where darkness has been endured, where a longing for light is present, where God breaks into the darkness to create light. Remember the text in Isaiah, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." O come thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. So far so good, right? We're okay to be cheered. But Advent is more significant than that. "Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight." The hymn, you see, is a prayer that the light of Messiah would come and disperse the clouds of night. Imagine the dawn of a misty morning, when first darkness is broken, but where the vestigial remains of the night persists in heavy fog in the morning, which can be just as disorienting as the darkness itself. But then the Son of Righteousness breaks through even the fog, dissipating the mist so that the clarity of the morning can be enjoyed in an effulgent display of sunshine. And then there's the prayer that death's dark shadows would be put to flight. So even beyond the normal clouds of darkness, we humans contend with death all of the time. And we pray that the day spring will send the darkness of death packing, giving us life through to eternity. The message of the Gospels is one of light dispersing the darkness. Remember the beginning or the prologue of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and through Him was not anything made that was made." And then it says this, "The light in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." A little bit later in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." But back to the occasion of the birth of the Savior and of John the Baptist in that story, the one who would prepare the way. Zechariah, the Baptist's father, uttered one of the great prophecies of the birth narrative. In Luke chapter 1, it's recorded this way, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High," speaking of John the Baptist, "for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Listen, "whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You can nearly hear the hymn, "O come, Emmanuel," in that prophecy. "O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight." So the gospel message, the good news, is that in Jesus Christ, light has been sent into this dark world, and the darkness has been dispelled. John put it this way, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And yet the world's darkness resisted the light. John continues, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." But that resistance did not stop the light from its transforming power. John continues, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God." Jesus, you see, as he himself said, is the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them, as it says in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In what ways, then, has the light of Christ dispelled the darkness? Well, first, it has exposed the source of the darkness, which is sin. Sin operates in the darkness. We know this intuitively, don't we? We would much rather walk around in a large American city during the daytime than we would at night. Normally, evil operates undercover in clandestine ways. We see its effects, even though we aren't always conscious of the sinful acts themselves, but the light of Jesus exposes sin. It shows it for what it is. Paul says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, because the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Second, the light of Christ transforms sinners, giving us the power of holiness of life in that we never had before. When the risen Christ encountered Paul on the road to Damascus, he gave Paul a mission, a transformative mission. Paul says this in Acts chapter 26. He says, "But rise," and he's speaking of the encounter that Jesus had with him on the road to Damascus, "but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you," listen, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Third, the light of Christ guides and directs us. Jesus says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." He says, "Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Fourth, the light of Christ conquers death. That's, of course, the answer to the prayer in the hymn, "And death's dark shadows put to flight," we pray. We find in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews putting it this way, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," listen, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And then we have Paul's wonderful description of the hope that we have in the resurrection, where he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Remember, as John said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of the world has the power of life in himself. And he himself dwells in the believer through the Holy Spirit, so that you have his life dwelling in you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. The light of the world, therefore, dear friends, has conquered death. For God said, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in these and many other ways, the light of Christ has come. And in this Advent, we remember that he has come to disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Listen to how Eric Vogeling described the essence of this image. The imagery of the day spring emphasizes the personal nature of Christ's illumination. Just as the dawn brings warmth and light to every corner of the earth, Christ's presence reaches into every aspect of human life, bringing hope, healing, and purpose. His light dispels the fear of the unknown and reveals the path toward a deeper relationship with God. In this sense, the dayspring is not merely an historical or eschatological figure, but an ongoing reality in the lives of believers who are called to walk in his light and share it with the world. And then there is this future dimension of the coming of this light into darkness. And that's why we sing, Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. What's next? Shall come to thee, O Israel. The true light has come, but the true light will come in fullness in the eternal state. Remember Revelation 22, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be no longer any need for any source of light other than Christ himself. The presence of the full effulgence of his glory is enough to illuminate the whole of heaven and will completely dispel darkness and death, casting it away so that darkness can no longer infect the humanity that God has made in his image. Dear friends, we have a foretaste of his light now. In fullness, we'll have it in eternity. Now we have a glimpse, there a glory. But the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. Sing with me this verse. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the extraordinary coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the one who comes in the flesh to live the way we could never live, but to live so that we might, as followers of Jesus, be transformed into his image and discover his glory. May we experience the very light of Jesus in our hearts so that your holy character might be completed in us as we long for the dawn to emerge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.